Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Leviticus 26. We'll begin with prayer, as always, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear God's Word tonight. If this is time given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that would cause you to be distracted. If you recognize any current sin in your heart, now is the time to acknowledge that to the Father and turn from that thing to humility so that you're teachable. With that in mind, let us pray. Father, we thank you for your tremendous care, for your tremendous protection, for your love, for your mercy. We also thank you for your discipline, as we are always, well, often in need of it. We thank you, Father, for your faithfulness. As you are faithful to Israel, you are faithful to your church, and you are faithful to each member. And you look upon us as we are in your Son, and you never see us any differently. And for that, we are encouraged and also greatly comforted. And we just ask, Father, that through our faith, in your Spirit, that we may grow more as we learn your word tonight. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we had looked at in Leviticus 26 what Israel was supposed to have. That was, what's tonight, Wednesday? That was Sunday. Israel was supposed to have blessing, prosperity. Certainly the blessings of God's prosperity in the Old Testament has a great deal of materialistic prosperity in it. They would be wealthy, and you can just read it there and right in the beginning of the chapter, that just a few of you would chase thousands, and that's victory against enemies. Therefore, there is also plunder of those enemies, and a great amount of power and wealth that is of an earthly nature. Enjoying that stuff without the proper prosperity of soul is impossible. Israel could, and God can do anything he wants. I mean, who's going to stop him? Even in their apostasy, he could bless them. You know, in their apostasy, he could make it rain, so to speak, and so that their crops would grow and their livestock would increase, which is really their wealth. And yet they would never have the capacity to enjoy it. What they would have done with such prosperity, which they did, you know, they, until the discipline becomes intense, they are a prosperous people. Even though they can't take the plains and they live in the hills, they're still prosperous. To a certain extent. And as we'll see, they actually took that wealth and they gave it to false gods. And God calls them a harlot because God is their husband. And they commit adultery on him and go worship other gods. But he says of them, you're actually worse than a harlot, because at least harlots get paid. That's what God says. At least harlots get paid. But you don't. You actually pay for people to come and commit harlotry with you. And he calls them quite stupid for this. And that's not the way it's supposed to be. And again, as we're going to study, this is all dependent on the covenant that God has with them that is conditional. And that's the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law, they must be obedient. They must be faithful. They must follow it. And if they do not, they still have the covenant of Abraham, but they do not enjoy it. So we turn to, after seeing what they were supposed to have, we turn to what they did have. The following judgments are threatened, not for single breaches of the law, but for contempt of all the laws within. Now, do they violate the law? Everybody does. It's not for isolated or single breaches of the law. If you had done so, you would willingly, at the time that you could, bring the, as soon as you could, so to speak, if you're away from the temple, you can't you know, if I committed a sin, I violated the law, and I'm 100 miles away from the place that I can't, because you can't just sacrifice anywhere. You must sacrifice in the designated place. Then I'm intent to go do that. You know, and of course God knows my heart. I am content to go sacrifice. And that is the whole purpose of the sacrifice, is what it teaches my soul. The blood of the animal is meaningless. It's what it represents to me that is meaningful. It's like when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. An unleavened wafer is meaningless. It's very inexpensive, in fact. But that wafer and that juice, it's what it means to us that gives it its importance. And so they would do that. And so still, you're a violator of the law, but you're not going to incur the curse of the law because you are applying the law to your failures. And so you're following it. Hence, that's why Paul could say, according to the law, I was blameless. He didn't say sinless. He knew he wasn't sinless. But according to the law, as a Pharisee, he counted himself blameless because he always did exactly what he was supposed to do. What Israel has at this time, in this generation, after Joshua's generation, is contempt for God's laws. They'll do them when it's convenient, but they mean nothing to them. They don't know him. And if that's true of any Christian, we incur the same thing. Our discipline is for certain, for all apostate, anybody, any believer, Old Testament, New Testament. If we have apostasy in our heart, God will discipline us. No one kind of gets away with it. It is for certain. And thank God that's true. So it's contempt for all laws, amounting to inward contempt of the divine commandments and a breach of the covenant. For presumptuous and obstinate rebellion. And that's why these curses come. So he says in verse 14, Raj, can you give me slightly more volume, please? Thank you. But if you do not obey me and do not carry out all these commandments, if instead you reject my statutes, and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commands. Notice all, right? You don't like bat 400 here and say, you know, I'm good. I keep 40% of the commands. No, it's all of them. And when I violate them, I've got to follow the proper procedure. So if instead you reject my statutes and if your soul abhors my ordinances so as to not carry out all my commands. And notice that is the problem. The soul abhors them. And that means they're meaningless to a person's soul. Outwardly, you know, what was wrong with the Pharisees? Why were they so evil? Outwardly, they did the law. But inwardly, in their soul, they were full of evil. In their soul, they actually abhorred God's law, but they followed it for the prestige of it. You know, for the wealth that came from it, the power that came from it. But within their hearts, they had no love of God and no love for their neighbor. And hence, they violated the whole law. Right? Christ made it clear. There's two commands that make up the entire law. So love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. If you do, you would love his law, right? You can't love God and say, you know, your law stinks, but I love you. That's like saying your word is stupid, but I love you. That's ridiculous. If you love him, you're going to love his law. And if you love your neighbor as yourself, you're going to be merciful to your neighbor. You're not going to, and in accordance with the law, you're not going to take from him. You're going to be gracious to him. You're not going to cheat him. You're not going to take his wife into your bed and commit adultery. And so in those two commands, you have the whole motivation to follow the Mosaic law. And so it's their soul that's the problem. So he says in verse 16, I in turn will do this to you. I will point over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. That Hebrew phrase means sorrow of heart, pine away. It's exactly what it means. There's two Hebrew words there. It's a heart filled with sorrow. And so you say, well, sure, you know, if I have sudden terror, consumption, and fever, meaning disease, then I'm going to be sorrowful of heart. But if I don't follow God's law, and I'm perfectly healthy, I'm still going to have sorrow of heart. I may have pleasure, and pleasure is temporary, and I will always find myself in somewhat of fear. But yet, God never allows it for a long period of time for an apostate believer, Old Testament or New, to not reap what they sow. Like we saw last night, there is always war. The enemy is always there. It's always there in Israel. God's going to leave the Canaanites in the land because they need to be there to test Israel. And God leaves our enemies in our lives, even though our sin nature is crucified, the world we have overcome through Christ. Satan and the kingdom of darkness have been completely defeated by Christ, and therefore we have victory over them. But yet, why do they still hound us? And God, and really we take from this that we need it. We absolutely need it. The enemy must always be around the corner, or else we will not follow. And it shows our, really what we are as sheep. You know, never take any credit or pat yourself on the back for any spirituality you have. God is the one who has caused it in you, and God is the one who's put the circumstances in your life in which you have chosen to obey. You still could have disobeyed. But doesn't discipline really help us out? We're all products of it. In fact, Hebrews 12 says, you will not produce fruit without divine discipline. Now, it's God's will for all believers to produce fruit. Therefore, all believers have received discipline. Without it, we wouldn't produce the fruit. So, again, I in turn will do this to you. I will appoint over you a sudden terror, consumption, and fever that shall waste away the eyes and cause the soul to pine away. Also, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemies shall eat it up. And this is another thing. But first we have the physical maladies that God brought upon them. And these would cause sorrow in the heart. Of course they would. Which is the phrase here in the English, the soul to pine away. Now, we don't see, and we've got to always go forward and say, does this apply to us in the church? And it most certainly does. We don't see church-age believers who are rejecting the plan of God always coming down with fevers. Like, if every time you walked in here and you had the sniffles, then we would say, oh, what'd you do? Right? Church-age believers who reject the plan of God aren't thrown in prison, aren't forced to labor, like we're going to see happens to Israel. Israel is going to have to pay taxes because of their apostasy. We're going to see the first king that does this to them, this guy called Cush something or other, his name I can hardly pronounce. He's a Mesopotamian king. He's a king from Babylon. We don't know anything about the guy other than what is written about him right here in Judges. And he's going to put Israel under tribute. I mean, they're going to have to pay him taxes. Now, do you see Christians in our day and age, if they're apostate, do they pay more taxes than the faithful Christians? Right, do we see what tax bracket are you in? And you say, well, I'm in about like a 60% tax bracket. Like, wow. Dude, get with the plan of God. Bring your tax bracket down. Right, we'd all follow for that, right? What's your tax bracket? Well, we don't see that. Because we're in a different dispensation. Our battlefield is not an earthly battlefield. In our dispensation, we're following Christ. And in our dispensation, the whole thing in our spiritual lives is in the soul. And so what we do have, if we're apostate to the plan of God, is what they had, sorrow of heart. Instead of joy, there's sorrow. Instead of peace, there's fear. And so what we incur in ourselves are these mental attitude sins. that drive from us any joy in life, truly God's joy. And so although we don't get like boils and stuff, consumption and fever and high taxes, what we do get is the sorrow of soul. The Christian would have, as an apostate, a tremendous malady in the soul. And what that is the lack of the presence of the fruit of the Spirit in the soul. A new creature in Christ without the fruit of the Spirit has this emptiness within himself. And so the love and joy that is in Christ is absent, and therefore he's filled with sorrow. Now, of course, all Christians are in Christ forever, but they have lost all enjoyment of that very reality. So their souls also pine away. Now, the other thing that's listed here is that you actually will sow your seed. In other words, you will labor by the sweat of your brow. You know, that's the curse upon man in tilling the earth. And what happens is nothing. And whatever does grow, your enemy comes in and takes it. We're going to see this in Judges chapter 6. The Midianites invade Israel during the reaping time, and they just take everything. And these are God's people. They should be saying, whoa, you're not taking a grain of our stuff, and drive them out by faith in following God, and they should be able to do that, but they don't. The Midianites are far more inferior as a people, pagan worshipers, come in and take all Israel's crops, and they become poor. So, no fruit for their labor, sowing your seed uselessly. This is a terrible thing. You know what it is frustration. Absolute frustration. Now, this applies to us as well. Now, it's not as if everything that I do works out wonderfully. But I know that while I'm following my Lord, whatever I sow in this life will reap the fruits of eternal life. I don't know when and I don't know how, but that's not my business. You know, it's I plant and someone else waters, and to God goes the glory when whatever grows. It may be my effect on another person's life. It may be my own personal development. It may be something that I like to do and that God blesses me in it. Because why? Because I follow him. I have the capacity for these things. And God loves to do so. And so, but if I do this, this isn't like I do nothing and I reap nothing. Right? We see here putting in a lot of effort and getting nothing for it. And that is absolute frustration. So sowing your seed uselessly is to work in the hope of success of finding none. It's hope unfulfilled. You see, when I sow, I water, I fertilize, and just think of anything I invest my time and effort into, and therefore I have hope that it will flourish. And I find that it doesn't. And I find also that if anything comes out of it, someone else gets it. And I don't reap the success of it. Now, of course, in the church, just like in Israel, we suffer undeservedly. We may lose. You may lose everything. But what is going to come as a result of that? You know, I go through undeserved suffering. Something is taken from me. Say, much is taken from me. But I still continue to follow my Lord. I still continue to follow his word. I forgive. I move on. I love. Now, I maintain my relationship, my fellowship. I do sin, yes, and maybe I reacted poorly. But I recover in that, and I continue to follow my Lord. Something magnificent is going to grow out of that. Out of your personal spiritual growth, the result of that, the manifestation of Christ through you to those around you and to yourself. There's great benefits in it. And I know, therefore, no matter how much I lose, that God is going to bless me 100-fold. in whatever way he does. That's completely up to him. So, and that's exactly what Christ said. You know, those of you who follow me and you've given up your lives, you've given up your farms, you've given up your families, you've given up these earthly things to follow me, you will receive 100-fold in this life. And we surely will. But the currency of that 100-fold, whatever it is, I mean, truly, the great thing to receive here in this is the spiritual growth and the closer relationship with Christ. Now, when I'm following God, therefore I can count on success. And I don't know where or when. I don't know what it will be. Again, Israel is more of an earthly materialistic economy in terms of their spiritual lives. Ours is not. It may be. I may become dirt poor. But I will have something that's priceless in my relationship with Him. And I can count on that success. I'm following Him to guarantee. We know it will come. And what that is, what that gives me, is this marvelous thing that God promises, is true hope. From faith comes hope, from hope comes love, which is just really a threefold increase in faith. Hope is my ability to smile at the future, to not fear it. As I was praying to God today, you ever praying to God and it's just like His magnificence comes upon you and you're just like, I am too blown away to talk about anything right now. Like, I'm just comprehending or even trying to comprehend your existence is too much. Like, what? What are you going to do? What, you know, like, all of this. And then, you know, I'm reminded, and God the Holy Spirit reminded me. He said, hey, you know, hey, man, be patient. Don't be concerned about tomorrow. Today is enough trouble of its own. Just live one day at a time. No, you cannot comprehend the unfathomableness of me, God says. You can't. But what you do know, trust. And just go one day at a time. I tried to, you know, you ever try to fit your stupid little brain into like the infinity of God? And you get scared and turn around and run away. So it's a terrible thing to have hope and then have it gone. And then have that repeat itself. And you know, what happens to your psyche when that happens? You become a defeatist. You fear everything, which is going to happen in Israel. And God's going to say, when you're not even being chased, you fear. And it's because all you see in your life is constant failure. Whereas God has given us success. And that's not the prosperity gospel either. There's a lot of that going on. Apparently, our new president's... have you read about this lady that he's going to have do the prayer? She teaches the prosperity gospel. She teaches that if you follow Christ, you're going to be healthy, rich, beautiful, and all of that. Everything goes just swimmingly. She's not reading the same Bible that we are. But, you know, President Trump likes prosperity, so... Just keep following Christ, everything's going to be fine. Now, he says here, you shall sow your seed uselessly, for your enemy shall eat it up. And again, Leviticus, part of the law, is given at Sinai. This is a good 50 years ago from where we're at, probably a little bit more. And we see in Judges 6, 3 through 4, and this is under the judge Gideon, for it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, which is right on the coast, by the way, all the way to the Mediterranean, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. Now they just came in and took everything. Why can't Israel stop them? Because they are weak. And they're weak because, again, they forsake Him. So verse 17 says, and I will set my face against you so that you shall be struck down before your enemies, and those who hate you shall rule over you. We'll see this happen time and time again. And you shall flee when no one is pursuing you. And that's a true sad thing, truly sad thing. If no one's pursuing me, I'm still on the run. And what that means is fear as a lifestyle. I fear everything. You know, danger is always around the corner. So I think. The believer with hope says, sure, you know, sickness may come, poverty may come, death may come, the death of a loved one, whatever, calamity may come, trial will come in my life. I mean, it's guaranteed, but I don't fear it. But for a person like this, they fear everything. Now, maybe you've been like this in the past, or at least you know people who are like this. They're fun to be around. The people who fear everything. You ever, I worked with a couple of people. There's one in particular that pops in my mind, this lady that I worked with at Duracell who was a severe hypochondriac. Everything made her sick, so she thought. And she did get sick because in her mind, she was sick. She was sick. She purposely got an apartment near the hospital so that she could get there quicker. That's a hypochondriac. Right? It's danger everywhere. I'm going to lose my money. My kids are going to get in trouble. You're constantly worried, trying to stay ahead of the fear, trying to stay ahead of the danger. And it's impossible. And then, now Christ would turn around and say the most simplest thing, as I just mentioned it. Consider the birds of the air and the lilies of the field. Right? It's so simple. You're much more valuable than these things, and yet God takes care of them. Will He not take care of you, who are of right now little faith? Now, Christ said it, you will be perfectly taken care of. You have nothing to fear. And that's the way life should be, and that's exactly how Israel should be. But they're not. If also, verse 18, if also after these things you do not obey me, as if consumption, fever, wasting away of the eyes, sorrow of the heart, planting and not reaping, and then still you would think, well, you know what, I should probably follow the Lord my God because life is not too good. After these things, if you do not obey me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. So take what we just read and multiply it by seven. Which it doesn't refer to the actual, you know, God is doing a calculation here. Seven in the Bible generally refers to God's completeness and His perfection. He really, when He says seven times more, He says the discipline upon you is going to be perfectly exquisite. You know? Really hit you where it hurts. Like God, only God knows how to do. And for each of us, that's slightly different. But He knows exactly how to do it. And He says in verse 19, and I will also break down your pride of power. Do they really have power? No, it's a prideful power. It's an imagined power, a puffed up ego. I will also make your sky like iron and your earth like bronze. Iron sky means drought, no rain. Earth like bronze, dried out ground. And that would make for an economic depression. And your strength shall be spent uselessly, for your land shall not yield its produce, and the trees of the land shall not yield their fruit. And again, that's hope unfulfilled. Now, to be fair to Israel, when David comes, there's going to be faithfulness in Israel. And David rules for about 40 years. Solomon's, his early years, is going to be also faithful. But then Solomon's going to take a turn for the worse, and then things get very bad again. Solomon's son, terrible. Solomon's grandson, more terrible. And then his great-grandson actually turns out to be a good king, and the people seem to recover. And there's periods of that. But only in Judah. Because after Solomon, the kingdom splits. And there's a civil war. And the northern 10 tribes, the southern 2 tribes, stay separate from each other as 2 separate countries. And in Judah, in the south, there are times of faithfulness, but they always turn to apostasy. Their future, due to their rejection of God's law, would be barrenness of the land, extermination of their cattle by beasts of prey, childlessness, war, plague, famine, destruction of their idols, overthrow of their towns and holy places, devastation of their land, and the dispersion of the people among heathen nations. That's sevenfold. All of that is going to happen to them in their history. So the pain of God's judgment and discipline is very real. I think every believer goes through a time in their lives where they think they're the one that's going to get away with it. You know, they convince themselves that I'm the one, you know, God is not going to do that to me. He does it to everybody else, but he's not going to do it to me. And then you find out that that's not true. No apostasy is exempt from God's discipline. And thank God that's true, because again, without it, we wouldn't produce fruit. In Hebrews 12:7, it says, "It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? All of you." God says, "There's not one son that I receive that I don't scourge with a whip." Man, we need it. And it's great to know that there isn't another believer out there who didn't need discipline. Yeah, so it's kind of an ego boost. It's a good thing for your self-esteem. But, you know, I feel like an absolute idiot in the plan of God. And God says, yeah, but all of you are. And so just like I disciplined you, I've disciplined all of them. There's not one who has gotten away with anything. And so when we look at these curses in Leviticus, it's not difficult to draw analogies to these curses in our own condition when we fail to follow the plan of God. And it always catches up with us. However, if this were the end of the story, then that, okay, you know, could anyone say to God, look, you're unjust for doing what you're doing? How could he? How could we? How could anybody accuse God of being unjust if he decided to just completely wipe out Israel? We'd have to say, yeah, they deserved it. But that's not all that he is. God is not only justice. The Lord is, however, not content to leave his people to justice alone without mercy. And every leader, every parent must remember this, that you should always have mercy. But that doesn't mean that you don't discipline when the time is right. The Lord is not content to leave his people to justice alone without mercy. His mercy is always available to the living. So, if you haven't died to sin unto death, you can recover right now without guilt or condemnation. Hopefully without guilt or condemnation. That would take faith. That would take faith in the finished work of Christ. And that you could recover. I mean, like the prodigal son, he just returned home. And the father didn't bring up anything. Didn't ask him where he'd been. Didn't ask him what he did. Didn't ask him where all the money went. You know, he just welcomed his son home with open arms. And so if I'm alive, there's always mercy available. As Elijah would learn, and we're doing him in the blog series, that God is not all fire and brimstone. Do you know what? When Jezebel said to Elijah, you better get out of town, you read that passage, and even your New American Standard says that Elijah was scared. He wasn't scared. I had studied this in detail just before I left on vacation, and I was just shocked to find out. Everybody's told me that Elijah was scared. He was not scared. I mean, if Jezebel wanted to kill him, she would have killed him. She wouldn't have said, you got 24 hours. She said, you got one day to get out of town. Why didn't she just kill him? Why don't you give him a warning? She just wanted him out of there. What Elijah failed to see after his magnificent display of God's power is that the king and queen didn't repent at all. Ahab, the king, didn't seem to care. At least he seemed that he might have. But Jezebel, she doesn't repent at all. And he wasn't scared. He was disappointed. He was disappointed in the fact that God didn't burn Jezebel to the ground. Right? He was, and so he left and he went into the wilderness. By the way, if he was scared, he would have just stopped at Judah. Again, they're two different countries. Jezebel was the queen of the north. And as soon as he's in Judah, he's safe. But he doesn't stop there. He goes across the Jordan, he goes into the wilderness, and he spends 40 days there. And he's depressed. And why is he depressed? Because God didn't destroy the people. And God showed up to Elijah, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And God shows him the amazing storm and the amazing fire, and he shows him all of this, and God wasn't in any of those things. And then you get this subtle wind, this tiny little breeze, and God was in that. And it was to show Elijah that, look, I'm not all fire and brimstone. I'm also mercy. I'm patient. I'm loving. I'm forgiving. And I am not going to destroy Israel at this time. That's what Elijah really wanted. So we're going to see, and obviously in our book, God raises up judges when Israel cries for help. No one certainly could blame God if he did not call out to Israel. In other words, that's it. How much more could I have done for you guys? And I'll wipe you out, and I'm going to start with someone else. All right, there's got to be some faithful people in Israel. There can't be like zero faithful people. Could not God have destroyed the majority of them and kept the few faithful, protected them, let them procreate, and build a whole new nation out of them? Still could fulfill the covenant. There's got to be a few faithful in every tribe. Just hold on to them. But he doesn't. He preserves them. He preserves even the apostates. He does this time and time again. And that's why over all these years, with all the failures that we've had and all the mistakes that we've made, we're still going. I mean, each of us individually. You still have a plan to walk in after all the errors that you've made. All the mistakes. All the sin against God and sin against others. And yet still, we have a plan. We're alive. We're walking in it. And we don't sit around going over our past as to why we did what we did. We know why we did what we did. We're fleshly sinners. And I still have a plan to follow. I don't have to look back at yesterday and the past. I look forward to the future. And that's hope. You know how many people in this world have that? Very, very, very few. To not have past mistakes hinder me? You know, what a gift. And that's truly what we see here. God is merciful, unfathomably so. He has warned them so many times that it's almost comical how many times he's warned them. But it is quite tragic. Alongside the written word, they also have the Exodus generation who were their parents, those who survived the wilderness and fought with Joshua, their parents, grandparents, and told them about this, yet they still reject him. Go to Deuteronomy 7, please. So if there's a weak believer anywhere, an apostate weak believer who has this inward contempt for the Word of God and the plan of God, if you're alive, there's still hope. There's always hope. You're still alive. And say, I've been an apostate for decades. You can recover in a second. Do you know how long it took Jacob to get with it? Jacob. I think he was well over 100 years old. Something like that. He was close to 100. By the time he finally made it down to Egypt and finally trusted God, he was almost dead. He only had a few years to go. But yet we find him in our Bible as a man of faith, as a man that God is, in fact, doesn't shirk from mentioning his name. I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, right? If I'm God, I'm going to say that. That's good. I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac. But no, he puts in Jacob. And Jacob was a rat. Man, this is a bad man. But yet, he didn't quit on God. He didn't quit. And eventually, almost 100 years old, he finally says in his severe old age, you know, I think I'm finally going to trust Jehovah. I think I'm going to do it. I think I'm ready. You know? And God fully accepted him. In fact, gave him the gift of prophecy right before he died. One of the great prophecies of the Bible is stated by Jacob in Genesis chapter 49. So why is God so faithful? Well, we had to ask, does he just like feel bad for us? Does he just go, you know, God, they're awful. But they're kind of cute. Not like a pet. Right? Like your dog messes on the carpet again. You know, hey, you're cute. Is it that kind of thing? It's not. It's not that God is sentimental. But certainly merciful to unfathomable depths. And it's because of who he is. He's faithful to himself. And say, is he faithful to me? He is. But that's only because he's faithful to himself. He's faithful to his word. So why is he being as he is to Israel, as he is to us? Because he has made a covenant with Israel through Abraham, and it's unbreakable. It's unconditional. And he's made a covenant with you and me, except our covenant is not the Abrahamic covenant. It is the new covenant in his blood, in Christ's blood. And because of who we are in Christ, God, that's why God is faithful to you. It's not because of you. It's not because you're a little bit better than the rest of the Christians. Or you're a little bit nicer, or you're a little bit cuter, or you're a little bit whatever, or whatever-er than others. Because you're not, and neither am I. God is clear. I don't respect people. I am not a respecter of persons. But I am a respecter of myself. It only in God is that not an arrogant statement. Only in him. No human being can say that. So what is God faithful to? He's faithful to Abraham. He's faithful to his covenant with Abraham. And so the Lord raises up judges to deliver them from the very people that God allowed to plunder them. So the first people that we're going to run into that do this are Babylonians. And they're going to invade. And they're going to be successful. And then God is going to raise up a judge, and he is going to go out and kick their behinds. The very people that God allowed to plunder Israel will be completely destroyed by the judge and the army that he raises up. And we must understand this so that the great privileges that we possess in Christ don't go to our heads. And I've seen it. It's happened to me. I've seen it happen in others. You know, a great majority of these people in this world don't understand, even as Christians, don't understand who they are in Christ. They just don't know. They're involved in religious churches or light churches, what I call Christianity light, where they just get some superficial knowledge about the Bible for about 10 minutes on a Sunday morning, and that's all that they know. But as a student of the Word of God, you become privileged to know your position in Christ, and it's incredible. And I can start, you know, the sin nature is so subtle. I can start to think, yeah, I'm really something. Me, Joe, I'm really something. You know, better than that jerk over there, better than that jerk over there, better than these people who reject God, better than these people who don't know. I'm just better. And the only reason that you have what you have is because God isn't technically in reality, not faithful to you. He's faithful to himself. And so he says this all the time. I do this for my name's sake. In fact, God says that I've forgiven the sins of the entire world for my name's sake. For me. Because that's who I am. Look at Deuteronomy 7:6. Yeah, we're just not special. We're special in that we are what we are in Christ. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. And Jews are like, yeah, that's because we're better, smarter. Not very athletic, but good with money. And smart. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. In other words, I didn't choose like the Roman Empire. For you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love him and keep his commandments, but repays those who hate him to their faces to destroy them. He will not delay with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment and the statutes and the judgments which I am commanding you today to do them. Now if I heard that, I'd be probably on the straight and narrow. And you know what? I probably wouldn't, knowing me. But again, did I choose you because you were great, because you were smart, because you were the strongest? And God, in fact, God says, no, I chose you because I loved you. So why did he love them as opposed to some other? It's actually the wrong question to ask. Because after choosing Abraham, only then did they become a them. Right? Only then did a Gentile, an Arab, from southern Mesopotamia, become a Jew. God did this with a Gentile. He could have done it with anybody. He could have picked anybody anywhere, but he chose Abraham for his reasons. And from that one man, he created a nation for himself, which was God's plan and way of revealing himself to the world. So what nation he chose is inconsequential. But he certainly did not choose a people because of their prowess. He chose them because of his love for mankind. God so loved the world that he gave his son. Where did that son come from? The seed of Abraham. So go to Judges 2:16. So we see here, it's important to understand for each of us that God is not simply a bleeding heart who feels bad for people, like humans can be. You know, you see someone suffering, it's hard not to feel bad. And even if they, you know, if it's just, I guess. God is not of this type. He is faithful to himself. God is love just as much as God is justice. He's faithful to his name. He promised Abraham and he is faithful to his own promise. Only in the Lord is faithfulness to self a virtuous thing. He does what he does for his name's sake. And since God is love, he is patient and merciful. And that's why he's patient and merciful towards you. That's all glory goes to him and none to me. So, verse 16, here is his compassion, his faithfulness, his love. And the Lord raised up judges who delivered them from the hands of those who plundered them. So he brought in these because they rejected him. And again, this is a summary of the entire age. And yet they did not listen to their judges, for they played the harlot after other gods and bowed themselves down to them. They turned aside quickly from the way in which their fathers had walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do as their fathers. Meaning the generation of Joshua. So we find this unfortunate cycle of repentance followed by apostasy, and that would continue with, you know, pockets of faithfulness here and there, but basically the cycle will continue until the captivity in 586 BC. Right now we're at about 1300 and change, somewhere around there. So to five, you know, that's 300 years plus another 400. This is going to go on for almost 800 years, this cycle. So now turn to Ezekiel, please. And Ezekiel prophesies from the captivity. So now we fast forward that almost 800 years. And Ezekiel is in Babylon. But he's not on my slide. Ezekiel prophesies from Babylon. He's one of the first to go in the captivity. And notice what he says. He's prophesying to the Jews that are in Babylon in captivity. In Ezekiel 16:30. God speaking through him, an amazing prophetic career Ezekiel had. He did not have the gift of prophecy before he got to Babylon. And then God gave it to him when he got there. And it's just, you know, can you imagine, you know, I don't know what Ezekiel did for a living. Anyway, he's a slave anyway. He gets taken to Babylon as a slave. They pretty much set them up so that they could continue to have their lives, but in a more contained way. And then all of a sudden, God calls Ezekiel to be this amazing prophet. He had no idea. His whole life changed. So he says, "How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God. While you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the beginning of every street, you made your high place in every square, and disdaining money, you were not like a harlot. You adulterous wife who takes strangers instead of her husband, and God is their husband. Men give gifts to all harlots, but you give your gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money, and no money is given to you. Thus you are different." You don't even make money. You take, oh, and what God had blessed them with? I mean, what do they have that God hasn't given them? And they take that, and they give it to these foreign people so that they would come and worship with them. We're going to see that, you know, as you, if you recall, the main Canaanite god is Baal, and he has a his female counterpart is Asherah. And there's various spellings in the Old Testament. Ashtaroth is another spelling of it. And they actually, the Jews, came to believe that Ashtaroth, the female, the goddess of fertility, the moon goddess, was Jehovah's wife. Because they mixed them. Right? They're like, we don't want to reject Jehovah, but we truly love this cult of the Canaanites. So what they did is they put them together. And in fact, we, and I just saw it today online, there's one of the artifacts that we found over there is a small column. It's like a little stand about 2 feet high that you would put an idol on top of. And the stand is intricately carved. On one level is all this carving about Jehovah, and on the next level is all this carving about Ashtaroth. And they mix the two. And we also have literature, a recording or a script that where someone's writing about how Ashtaroth was Jehovah's wife. Now, think about how stupid that is. Because Israel is his wife. And they just threw that away. And replace themselves with a demon and said the demon is God's wife. So again, you know, the reminder. we have it for us throughout the New Testament too. Scripture after scripture after scripture. Telling us to get with it. Right? Telling us to what we are, what the potential of that is, and what are the consequences to not following our Lord. Exodus 34:14 through 15 says, "You shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods." Like, we've seen it in Leviticus, it's in Exodus, it's in Numbers, it's in Deuteronomy. It's in Genesis. And it's on and on and on and on and on. They can't claim ignorance. Their parents were probably little kids when the golden calf thing happened. Moses goes up into the mountain to get the law. The people, he's, again, 40 becomes a significant number here. But he's up there for 40 days. They're like, when's Moses coming back? Oh, I guess he's not coming back. Let's build a golden calf and worship it. And they do that. And the children are told of this. How do you not tell them that? You know, where's my great-grandfather? Oh, he's buried in Sinai. Well, what happened to him? Oh, he died. He was one of those who worshipped the golden calf. I mean, this tale, this reality, it's not too long ago. I mean, think about it. If I'm a youngster, I'm of this generation that doesn't know Jehovah. It's literally about 50, 60 years ago tops that went down, that happened. So it's like you just knowing what happened in the 1950s. You know, it's not that long ago. And they certainly do know. They know the history of the Jews at the Jordan who played the harlot with the Midianite women. 24,000 died in a plague, and that's even more recent. So we ask ourselves, is there ever a generation in the history of the world where the issue concerning life and death is not clearly and abundantly exposed? Is there ever one, ever, anywhere? And the answer is no. So God does raise up judges, and he will do this throughout their history. After the age of the judges stop, then there will be the kings. And God will make sure that his word and the history of Israel does not die. Because apostasy is going to get pretty bad. Like, especially in the days of Elijah. I mean, I think that's probably the height of it. Because Ahab marries a girl whose father is a king priest to Baal. She's brought up, Jezebel, she was brought up, her father's a king priest to Baal, in a place that has an enormous temple to Baal, where she's from. And she makes that the official religion of Israel. And Ahab doesn't stop her. She's really the one running the place. Jezebel's wearing the pants. And Ahab doesn't care. He's the king. And you know, and even at that height, that's when God switches gears, actually, and God brings in prophets. Because we really don't see, we see some prophecy before, but we don't see the, all of a sudden walking onto the pages of the Bible are prophets by the hundreds. Elijah is not the only prophet of his age. There are hundreds of them. They're all over Israel, all prophesying. And that's how God, in his faithfulness, God will not allow his word to die with apostasy. He will not allow his history, the history of Israel, to die with apostasy. And the same is going to be true throughout the entire history of the world. In every generation, it will be spoken. And if man doesn't speak it, rocks will speak it. If man doesn't speak it, angels will speak it from the heavens. Now, it's always going to be here, and it always has been here. You know, who are we to be privileged with such a thing? It's an amazing thought. Just thank God for it. You ever ask yourself, who am I to be saved even? Who am I to know these things? Who am I? Who am I to have a relationship with the Almighty Lord God? Why you chose, why someone else does not, it's a mystery. You should just be thankful that you did. And again, this lesson that we get from this, is that positive volition is a frail thing. Even when it seems to be the most strongest thing in your life, it will never go away. Never ever think that. It's something that needs to be protected fully and appreciated fully. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and continuing to give to us, by means of your word, wisdom and your compassion and your mercy and your love. We thank you for these things. We rely upon them, and we know that we can. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Here.